there are those over you that watch for your souls, and they want to see you move forward. And meekness is something that is what we need to get to, and that's the only place that he wants us to be. He doesn't want us to stand in pride. That's the flesh, and that's not what the Lord is about. And so in verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now Paul is talking, he's including himself in this. He's saying we ourselves were sometimes doing this. That means Paul, you know, realizes that the flesh is what it is, and he was once in that, and he knows that it's to be rid of. And being envious, wanting to be in somebody's position, actually wishing evil of other people. You know, I know I've been there. I still am there lots of times, but I realize now that it's wrong, and it's not what the Lord wants. So we repent of it every time we find ourselves in that place, and we realize that the Lord is there for us with his grace and mercy, and once again we get ourselves back on that right path, or at least we, you know, we do it. The Lord does the work in us, but we need to be obedient to what he asks us to do. And you know, I know that the Lord is what is working in us, and he's the one that does the work. And if we are obedient, we will move forward in him. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, which is what I was just saying, is that it's God's work in us. It's his act. It's his work in us. It's not anything about us. It's not anything about our righteousness. It's not anything about our flesh. It's not anything about us. It's about the Lord's work in us, which we obediently, as we are obedient to our authorities in the Lord, he sheds on us more grace and more love. And that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And the foolish questions are just our vanity, our high-mindedness, our things that we think are good. We got to get away from what we think is good, because we don't have any idea what's good. Jesus does. And the only thing that is pride. And so a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned to himself. So these are the things that the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to move forward in him through obedience. And I know for myself, I want to do that. But, you know, the thing is, when you want to do something, you can want to do something all you want to, all the day long, and it doesn't matter how much you want to do it. You have to do it. It's the actual doing of it that brings the obedience. You know, you can talk about being obedient all day long. It ain't going to happen until you actually do that act. And so that's where we stand in obedience. And I pray that the Lord works in all of us to bring us to where He wants us to be, and that we put off the flesh, put off that old man, and walk in Him and choose and do what He wants us to do. And with that, I will turn over to Robin. Without a doubt, it's God's desire that all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and His salvation. And, I mean, that is the Word of God. God doesn't desire that any man go to hell. But it does come down to whether man is going to choose God, which is an aspect of what Karen was speaking about. I know that not only looking at my own life, but looking at others, there's one thing about walking in obedience and submission, and I suppose that submission is a step that is added to obedience, because people can walk in obedience but do it begrudgingly, and that's unprofitable. But the Lord, at some point, and this is something that came up in the revivals, we have to mix our walk with faith. And I was going to take a look at and hopefully shine a light on what it looks like and how to do that. Because if we don't do that, all the obedience in the world won't save us. I mean, somebody brought up in Friday Bible study that they were reading in Numbers how the children of Israel followed the cloud by day and the fire by night. But you know what? They were the people that died in the desert because they didn't mix it with faith. So if we stop at just simple obedience, and don't come to that place where we know the Word of God personally and stand in it, then we're like the seven sons of Sceva, who said, we adjure you by Paul, Jesus whom Paul preacheth, and the demon said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you. Or the children of Israel that got all the way to the River Jordan and yet did not believe God, who had promised that they could actually enter in and possess it. And that's, in a sense, where many are, at the place where, are we going to believe God and enter in and possess? That's what we got to do, because if we don't, then we fall after the same example of unbelief. And a scripture that I've looked at with most everybody now and then, but I think is a good starting place, is 2 Peter 1:19. And Peter is, as are all the people in the Word that we have a picture of, he's somebody that we see in the Gospels, and then we see in Acts, and then he has two books that he wrote. And he is somebody to contemplate, because you see the work of God and salvation, because Peter was saved. But we know in the beginning he wasn't, because Jesus said, when thou art converted. So, you know, he went from not being saved to being saved. And in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he gives testimony, starting at verse 17, to when he, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transfigured before them and spoke with Moses and Elijah, and they heard God speak and say, this is my beloved Son, hear him.
And yet, this is Peter's testimony.
He says, starting in verse 17, "For he received from God," speaking of Jesus, "the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" I sit corrected there. That was what the Lord God said. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And that, if you want to reference it, is in Matthew 3, verse 17, or Luke 9, 35, where you see that story in the Gospels. But this is what Peter says. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter, who was in the presence of Jesus for 3 years, who heard God the Father give testimony of him, sets that aside in comparison to the word itself, which is a more sure and stable and trustworthy word than even his testimony of his experience. So, and when you look at verse 19 there, it says, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." Now, this is what Karen is really talking about, a matter of taking heed and obeying. That's taking heed. When you submit and obey, you hear and you do. If you're not doing that, you're not taking heed, right? Heeding is actually a response, the right response. Like if you tell your children to stop and they take heed, they stop, right? So it is an actual act. "So whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." Now, you know, it took Peter a pretty long time before the day dawned and the day star rose in his heart. And I thought I'd take a look at a couple of people where we can see, at least in a sense, when that took place and the testimony, because it's that place that we have to get to. If the promise that Karen spoke of in Titus that said, let me go back there, it said, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, he's given us what we need. Doesn't mean it's going to produce eternal life in us. That's where we have to choose and exercise ourselves. Not only believe in him, but trust in him. That's one of the things, is to actually choose to trust him. I mean, if you stop and think about it, we confess belief, but do we trust him? In Hebrews 11, we have a testimony of Sarah in verse 11 and 12. Let me find Hebrews 11. And this is what it says. It says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age." And this is why. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. This is what we got to come to, is that we judge God faithful who has promised. And that puts down our flesh. Right? "Therefore, because she judged him faithful who had promised, therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Had she not judged him faithful, it wouldn't have come to pass. Now, I don't know how the Lord would have brought to pass Isaac, but Sarah bore him because she judged him faithful. You know what I'm saying? I was going to go back and just read you where that occurred in chapter 18 of Genesis. And one thing that Steve had brought to light during the revivals is, you know, there has to be the death of the old man for the new life to become. And there are people in the scripture whose names were changed. Jacob being one, his name became Israel. Abram being one, his name became Abraham. Sarai one, her name became Sarah. And that change for Abraham and Sarah took place actually in chapter 17 of Genesis, I believe. But listen to Sarah at the age of 89 or 90 in Genesis. Hold on, I had this little cheat sheet. Or I have this little cheat sheet, but you know what? It does you no good if you can't find your little cheat sheet. Oh, hold on. There it is.
Flying away.
Alrighty. Chapter 18, verse 12. Well, let me go back up a little so you set the stage. So, interestingly, this is when the Lord comes to Abraham prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area. And the Lord says to Abram, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" Going up to verse 9. And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life. Sarah shall have a son.' Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laughed not,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'Nay, but thou didst laugh.'" And then if you go to chapter 21, and here's where we see the fulfillment of "she judged him faithful who had promised." "And the Lord visited Sarah as he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac." Now the interesting thing, if you think about it, is for Sarah's 90 years, or 89 years, and for how many years she was married to Abraham. And I believe it's in chapter 15 where you see God covenant with Abraham, although it's earlier in chapter probably 12 or something, where the call, or 11 and 12, where God calls Abraham. But Sarah walked in the hope of Abraham receiving that promise. But when she came to the place where she herself judged God faithful, was when she walked in that promise. You know what I mean? It became her own. And she was she then mixed it with faith. That's where we have a testament of her mixing it with faith. I'm not going to say she didn't mix the Word of God with faith before, but we know she mixed the Word of God with faith there. And because she did, and the definition of what she did was that she judged him faithful who had promised. This word is full of the promises of God, being eternal life through the death and resurrection of his son. And if we judge him faithful who has promised, then we walk in accordance with that, right? And even as Sarah, there is a therefore that comes after it. Esther was another person who I think you can see where she went from walking in obedience to actually choosing to stand in Christ Jesus herself. And if you go to Esther, And it's the book right before Job, which is right before Psalms, so it's easy to find. We know that Esther was a woman of obedience. She obeyed Mordecai as she was taught to do. And Mordecai was one of those who had been carried away when the judgment came against Israel because they departed from God and served other gods. And there was a huge portion of Israel that perished due to their rebellion, but God preserved a people, and Mordecai was one of them. And Mordecai walked in the fear of the Lord. So did Daniel, so did Shadrach, so did Meshach, so did Abednego. These five men that we see a testimony of in the scripture, and then Esther joins them, chose to serve the Lord at whatever it cost. And when you look at, I want to just take us back to Hebrews 11, because when we look at Esther and we see the beautiful testimony, the truth is that Esther didn't know what her end was going to be. And when she went in unto the king to make supplication for her people, she could have been put to death. And she didn't know. And to pretend that she had a hope outside of, that she had some kind of knowledge that she wasn't going to be, is to misunderstand. And in the Hebrews 11, where we have the testimony of all these people by name, and their testimony was one of victory, which is a wonderful thing. It's one that we all want. But if you go to verses 36 and 37, others who had stood for the Lord and did not compromise, this was their end. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in caves and in dens and caves, and of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So, either way, we got to decide to serve the Lord, knowing our ultimate end and the hope and its value over anything in this life. And that's what you see in Hebrews also, the testimony of Moses, where it said that he esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And this is why he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. See, that's what we have to make a choice. We can have our rewards here, or we can have our rewards there. But to have our reward there, we have to actually die to ourselves and judge him faithful who has promised and live unto him, regardless of what we look like. And that's where dying to ourselves takes place. So if you go back to Esther, because I think she is a clear example of a person who walked by Mordecai's faith. And she walked in obedience, which is what we all have to start to do. But she did it, and in the day that she was required to stand, she did what it took to stand, and it was then that the day star began to arise in her heart. That's when it began to arise in her heart. And the testimony of Esther was that it did. And I'm going to try to bring us to some places. So, first of all, I guess I should just show us where Esther is actually was obedient unto Mordecai. And just an example, because there are more than one place in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, Esther had not shewed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not shew it. Whoops. Oh, yeah. Well, so there's an example of her obedience. But it actually speaks of her obedience specifically. And that's in chapter 2. If you go down to verse 20, it says, Esther had not yet shewed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So Esther was a person who walked in obedience. And it's an interesting thing that Mordecai had the wisdom to say, don't show it or shew it, because the Lord was going to raise up a man whose hatred of God's people needed to be manifest. And the reason why it needed to be manifest is because it was when it was manifest and Mordecai and then Esther in her turn stood and nevertheless served the Lord, God was able to manifest himself. And there was revival in a kingdom that spanned from Egypt, I think Ethiopia, all the way through India. I mean, there was a revival. This was pretty much the world of that time in the sense of power. But because of the faithfulness and the lack of compromise of these two people, even at the looming cost of their own lives, God arose and truly their enemies were scattered. So we know that Haman was raised to second position next to the king, and that the king had commanded everybody if you go to verse 3 there, chapter 3, I'll just read it. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. This is the exact same act that Daniel did, the exact same act that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They bowed before no one but the living God. So Haman became wroth, not only against Mordecai, but against all the Jews. And this was another thing, interesting thing, because he brought before the king the fact that there was a people in his kingdom whose laws were different and who did not submit to the king. Now, that was a lie. Certainly, their law was different, but they did submit. Mordecai submitted. Mordecai submitted because Mordecai submitted unto the chastening of the Lord, because Mordecai submitted unto the word of God. Mordecai submitted more perfectly than anyone else because of that. You know what I mean? Because he had a more perfect understanding. And yet, that was the same accusation that was brought against Jesus. That he was of another kingdom. And because of that, he was contrary to Caesar's kingdom. It's not an uncommon accusation, and it's a lie. It wasn't based on a fact. Simply a lie spawned or spurned by a man who hated God and his people. And so the stage was set to kill all the Jews, which has always been Satan's plan, before Jesus' death and resurrection, because had he been able to kill the Jews, the promise of God when in the Garden of Eden would have been nullified, right? That's why Herod killed all the baby boys 2 years old and under. That's why the Pharaoh was sought to kill all the baby boys in Egypt. The reasoning was because Israel was strong, but you see, Satan's always about killing the line through which the promised son would come. And so he is here too, with Haman as his henchman, so to speak. And Mordecai, of course, when it comes to Esther's attention, because she's somewhat secluded from such things, Mordecai tells her, you got to go in and for your people. And Esther's response was, he hasn't called me. And if I go in, I could die. I mean, that's a fair response, right? And she could. You just couldn't willy-nilly go into the king. He had to call you for you to be granted entrance. And if you went in without him calling you, he may or may not accept you. And if he accepts you, well, praise God. If he doesn't, that means you're dead. That was what unaccepted by the king meant. And Mordecai tells her in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. Now here's the statement of knowledge in where you see that Mordecai judged God faithful who had promised, because this is a statement of fact that Mordecai speaks. He says, Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Because Jeremiah the prophet had said that they would be in captivity for a time, but that the Lord would bring them back. And also God had said to Abraham, you know, I mean, all the promises of God hinged upon God preserving his people. And Mordecai chose to judge him faithful who had promised. So he tells Esther that it shall occur. But if you go on, it says, But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this is where Esther had to choose who she was going to serve. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I don't know, that's something to think about, because that is... She was willing to die for her people here in obedience to Mordecai, but she asks for prayer and fasting for 3 days. And in that those 3 days, she is strengthened to go forth. And you know what? If you go to chapter 8, I believe, well, let's go to 7 first. We're not going to read Esther, but Esther went in unto the king, and he accepted her, and she invited him and Haman to a banquet, and they came. And the next night she asked them to come a second night, and it was then that she'd make her petition to the king. And there's some cool history that transpired that after the first night's banquet, worthy of going in and reading. But on the second night, this is what Esther the queen says. This is an enormously bold statement if you think about it. She says in verse 1, it says, So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at thy petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, Now this is one heck of a bold statement. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. I mean, she didn't hold back. She didn't hope that the king would consider him wicked because he was the one that did it. She actually rightly spoke the truth about Haman in boldness. I don't know, that took strength and courage, if you ask me. Most of us would halfway say it, wouldn't we?
I think it might be the guy that
This is where Esther made it her own. And this is where she was strong and of a good courage. Now you have to remember that she still doesn't know what the answer, the response is going to be. But she didn't compromise. And when we don't compromise, God will arise. Now, I don't know if it'll be at our death, like with Stephen, or if it'll be that we're able to stand and continue in like Esther did, because if you continue to watch Esther, and this is what virtue is, be it virtue with a man or virtue with a woman, it's when you stand in that courageous, manly strength and do the word of God. That's what virtuous is. That's what a virtuous woman is. It's what a man of virtue is too. So if you go to chapter 8, verse 5, or let's go back to 4. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the king seem right, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kingdom?" Now, the king had Haman hanged, but now that doesn't undo what Haman had wrought. And so Esther continues on, and in boldness brings forth a request to have that rectified. And we know that the king couldn't undo his law, but what he did is he gave them the right and to defend themselves. And that is exactly what they did. And there was one more time when Esther stood before the king and made further requests, just to show how she never shrank from her duty once she stood. And so it is with those who are going to stand in the Lord. It's not a one-time stand. It is, let us get ourselves to that place where we judge him faithful, and then let us stand in the knowledge of that period, performing the word of God, right? And so I think if we go to 9:13, it says, well, let me go back up to 12. And the king said unto Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further? And it shall be done." Then said Esther, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also, according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." And so the next day, whereas in all the rest of the kingdom, the fighting between those who hated the Jews and the Jews ceased, in Shushan, they had another day, and more of God's enemies were slaughtered. But you see, she didn't shrink back. And Esther, to me, is... as I think everybody knows, is a beautiful example of somebody who died to herself and chose to live unto Christ. Not only in that she was willing to lay down her life for her people, but that she stood and served the Lord as queen in a foreign land to the end of her days, as far as we know, while her family and her people, not her children, but Mordecai, that part of her family, and her people got to return unto the land that God had given his people. And she was his people, but he had called her to a different course, and she served him in that. And I find that remarkable when I think of myself and others, and how much we live unto our own desires, and live unto our own ways, and live unto our own plans. Esther's a person that shows us a person who gave all of that up and served the Lord where he planted her, so to speak. I hate to use that term because of that bloom where you're planted kind of thing, but the Lord had her there, and she served him there. And one other thing in Esther, if you go to the end of chapter 9, and I just want to show you how she stood and performed the office that God had risen her to. Verse, I'm going to read 29 through 32. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abiel, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So she, I mean, if you stop and think about it, Esther confirmed that which she did, because she stood in that which the Lord had given her, and I'll just tell you, it wasn't because she thought of herself as all high and mighty, and aren't I the cat's meow, I'm the queen. It was out of humbleness and service to her God that she did that, as his handmaid. And a handmaid, as we know, and it doesn't call her one, is a female slave. A slave is a person who has no rights. And we do not see Esther exert herself and claim any rights of her own, but we do see her stand in authority in that which God called her to do, and performed it perfectly. And throughout it, we did not know, nor did she, whether her life would be spared or taken, but she did it anyways. And you know, there's a lot more I would have said, but it comes down to the fact that if we want the day star to arise in our hearts, we got to fight to actually choose to believe God ourselves. And part of that fight is how we exercise ourselves in obedience. But if it doesn't come to the place where we stand ourselves by faith, because we judge him faithful, we consider him worthy of our trust, then we never do it. We've never mixed it with faith, and we'll die in unbelief and not enter in. So that's where we're at, really, is the exhortation to mix the Word of God with faith, each and every one of us, that we might enter in and not fall after the same example of unbelief that the children of Israel fell after in the desert of 40 years of walking. So, praise God. And if you keep coming, you'll keep being exhorted to do so. And I trust that if you will, that the day star will arise in your heart. Amen.